Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. I'm going to read through verse 41. So we've been in the Gospel of Mark now coming up on a year, going verse by verse. We started last, I believe, August, and we continue to work through this great and wonderful gospel about who Jesus is. And he is great. He is mighty. He is worthy of all of our praise. And he's our Redeemer. He's the one and the only one that restores us to that relationship that was broken from an almighty God. So this is the word that we have that tells us who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we're going to see how great of a God he is this morning. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. We stand out of reverence for his holy word. This is the word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the inspired word of God. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, that it is true, that you have recorded it for us so we may know who you are, know who Christ is, Father, and to live the way that we can live as Christians. So, Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your word. And by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak through me now and that we'd hear of your goodness, of your grace, and of your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom established before the foundation of the world, ruled by one king, purchased by one cross, sealed by one empty tomb. Advancing this kingdom is not by armies, not by politics, not by human strategy, but by the sovereign, irresistible power of the risen Christ. You see, Daniel in the Old Testament, he saw it centuries before, a stone cut with human hands striking every earthly kingdom, growing until it filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom that we're dealing with this morning. It's vast, it's unshakable, it's advancing whether men are involved or whether men even notice at all. And yet here in Mark chapter 9, we find the very men closest to the king, his disciples, men who have walked with him, who have eaten with him, who have watched him open up blind eyes and calm the raging seas. And here they're continuing to do something on their own. These disciples, they're continuing to try to build their own kingdoms. Kingdoms not measured, not in nations, but in reputation. Not in territory, but in those, but in whose name gets attached to the ministry. Excuse me. These are small, cramped, individual, fragile kingdoms. They're kingdoms propped up by pride and defended by suspicion. And I think most of us, including me, we know exactly what that feels like from the inside. Not a nation to defend necessarily, just a small little corner over here that we like to think of as of ours. Maybe it's a ministry, maybe it's a role, maybe it's just something simple as the way that you like things, the way they need to be done. You see, only moments before this, in the previous verses, we looked at this last Lord's Day. Jesus had knelt down. He took a child into his arms and he declared with perfect and righteous clarity that greatness in his kingdom belongs to the one who becomes last of all and servant of all. And it was a great lesson, and you would think that this lesson delivered with that kind of weight and that kind of clarity would settle the matter for good. But the problem is, knowing truth isn't the same thing as being able to surrender to it. You see, it's pride, and pride, it just never fully surrenders. It may calm down for a moment, but then it comes roaring back. And it does come back. Here we see John, and he opens his mouth about another matter entirely after this lesson from Jesus last week, and he shows us that the old kingdom building is very alive and it's doing well. And we need to watch him closely, because I suspect you'll recognize yourself in him before this morning is over. Because I know I have this week as I've prepared this message. So this morning we're going to watch the sovereign Christ. He's going to do three things. He's going to expose the instinct for what it is. He's going to correct it without crushing the one who has it. And he's going to unveil a kingdom that is so much bigger, so much vast, so much wider, so much more glorious and securely governed by his own hand than the disciples or even John himself ever imagined. You see, in the end, this passage isn't primarily about John's mistake, which is so easy to point it out and then move on. No, this is about a king who is faithful. He's faithful to his people, even when they are not. So that brings us to our first point. Point number one, pride builds little kingdoms. Pride builds little kingdoms. Look at verse 38 with me again. John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us." Now, to begin with here, I want you to notice what John doesn't say here. He doesn't say he denied your teaching. He doesn't say he preached another gospel, and he didn't say he's misleading people. No, his complaint here, it's astonishing. He says he wasn't following us. That one word, us, I mean, that tells you exactly where this man's heart is. The issue wasn't Christ. The issue was deep within themselves and their heart. I mean, look closely at the irony sitting right there in John's own words. This man that he's talking about, he's casting out demons in Christ's name. And he's honoring that name. He is trusting in that name. It's doing it because it carries real authority, because he stood underneath that name. And yet here you have the men standing closest to Jesus, men who bear his name every day in their lives, and they tried to stop this guy. And the disciples, if you remember, they just failed at this very task a few weeks or a few verses ago. And they couldn't stand it. Look back with me at verse 18, just a couple verses earlier. Verse 18, "The father brought his suffering son to the disciples, begging his disciples to cast out the spirit that was tormenting him." And the disciples, they couldn't do it. They stood there helpless. They didn't understand. They were helpless in front of this watching crowd. And now someone else comes along and they succeed what they failed at. And their response isn't, "Why couldn't we do it?" It's stop him. And if you look at the verb here that John uses here in the Greek, "we tried to stop him." In the Greek, the verb suggests this wasn't just some random snap decision. It carries a sense of an ongoing effort, not a single impulsive kind of moment. This wasn't just one flash of jealousy and then it passed. You felt this, haven't you? Maybe not toward a stranger casting out demons in Jesus' name, but toward someone else whose success you couldn't quite celebrate. You offered congratulations while kind of deep, quietly in, you really didn't mean it. Someone else gets the recognition that you quietly wanted. Maybe somebody else's ministry, it flourishes, and yours really hasn't. Someone else's family, where you're standing, it looks like they got life so much easier than yours. And instead of thanking God for what he's doing in somebody else's life, something in you just starts to kind of keep score. That's not a minor lapse. That's the same instinct that John had here. You see, John thought he was defending Jesus. In reality, he's defending his own importance. And we're so capable of doing the exact same thing every day. We can become committed to protecting our own little corner of the world, our own little section of turf, than promoting Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Please don't misunderstand me. Doctrine matters. It matters. Truth matters. We are not some kind of theological minimalist here. Beloved, we gladly hold to the doctrines of grace. We gladly believe in Scripture alone, in Christ alone, in faith alone, and in grace alone. We believe that. But there's this difference of between loving truth and somehow just loving ourselves. The disciples here, they've confused the two. And maybe your struggle isn't with, maybe it's just another church, maybe it's much closer to home. A husband gets jealous because his wife appreciates someone else's encouragement. A wife compares herself to another mother in the school pickup line. An employee struggles when somebody else gets the recognition that they wish they would have gotten. You see, pride, it shows itself in so many, many different forms and ways, but underneath all of it, it asks the same question, the exact same question of pride. It's always there. It's always, what about me? What about me, myself, and I? That's the question pride always asks. But watch how the king of this kingdom, he answers it. He doesn't scold John for asking. He just simply corrects him and turns the rebuke into this wonderful open door. And that brings us to point number two. Humility rejoices wherever Christ is exalted. Humility rejoices wherever Christ is exalted. Look at verse 39. Do not stop him, Jesus says, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now notice the statement. Notice the directness of the statement. Notice the confidence of this statement. This isn't Jesus just kind of guessing. He isn't being naive about who might misuse his name. No, he knows exactly what real faith produces and what counterfeith doesn't. You see, there's a scene later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, where a group of men tried to use the name of Jesus like some kind of formula, like a spell, some magical ritual, but had no actual faith behind it. And when they did that, when you read Acts chapter 19, it went very, very badly for them. The very spirit they were commanding turned on them instead. You see, the name of Christ isn't some magic. Can't be borrowed by somebody with no real allegiance to him. This man in Mark chapter 9, he's different. His success is the proof of his faith, not some type of substitute for it. His fruit of what he's doing and casting out the demons, it's evidence of the real root of his belief. And then Jesus, he goes on, he says something even bigger, even wider. He says in verse 40, "For the one who is not against us is for us." That's a remarkable statement about who Jesus is and his confidence in his kingdom. Now, some of you may remember Jesus saying almost the opposite of this statement. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, and he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And that's not a contradiction. It's basically a different situation. That setting, Jesus is confronting active, open hostility toward him. Here, he's talking about a man who isn't fighting against him at all. He's a man who's doing real spirit-empowered work in his name. But the only difference, it's outside of the disciples' circle. One passage, it addresses the enemy. The other, this one here, it addresses the ally you didn't expect or see coming at all. And here's what's important to understand. This isn't some type of accident. It's not luck. It's not some Christ just out of control all of a sudden. No, it's not even his church somehow losing the grip. No, it's the sovereign Christ. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is building. He is saving. That's what Jesus does, exactly where he intends, everywhere, exactly when he intends, and exactly through whom he intends. And all this happens whether we hear about it or not, whether we are involved in it or not, whether we even get a report of it or not. Beloved, Jesus doesn't need us. Jesus doesn't need our permission to save a single soul. He didn't ask the disciples for the vote, and he doesn't ask us for our opinion either. And that shouldn't threaten us. That should just enliven us. It should thrill us so that the King of glory, Jesus Christ our Lord, he's out there, he's active, and he's at work, and he's doing it throughout the whole world. Not just through one church, not just through one ministry, but through many and many different people. And you think people would, you know, you get it. This isn't the first time God's people have made this mistake. You go back to Numbers chapter 11. Scripture has shown us this pattern before. Back in Numbers chapter 11, two men named Eldad and Medad, they started proselytizing in the camp. And yet they weren't with Moses in the tent of meeting when the Spirit came. And Joshua, he loses it. He is so upset, and Joshua, we're told, he runs to Moses and he says, "Stop them. Stop them." Does that sound familiar to our passage? Moses' answer put Joshua's jealousy to shame. I love what Moses says here. He says this, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Sit with that phrase for a minute. Would that, of what Moses just said, it's not a rebuke, no, it's a longing. It's the exact opposite of jealousy. Moses doesn't say, "Only I get to hear from God. God chose me, not you guys." No, Moses doesn't say that. He says, "I wish it were true of everyone, that everyone would have the Spirit upon them, that all of them would be prophets." That's what humility sounds like when it prays. Moses here wasn't threatened by God working outside of his own circle. He was glad for it. He was happy about it. He was thrilled for it. I think about Elijah too. He believed he was the only faithful servant left in all of Israel. Of all God's people, he thought he was it, the only one left. God didn't rebuke him for his exhaustion. No, he just basically corrected his math, his way of counting. He said, no, Elijah, no, there are 7,000 in Israel who've never bent a knee to Baal. 7,000 that were still faithful. 7,000 that Elijah didn't even know about. 7,000 that God himself kept for himself. You see, God's kingdom has always been so much larger and so much more vast than anything that we can even begin to imagine. But hear me, there still has to be a needed balance. Needed balance in our lives. I mean, I think about my own life. I think about, you know, my time in seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary. Preparing for the ministry, 3-4 years of nothing but, you know, heavy doctrine, studying just a whole class just on the Trinity. But doctrine, commentaries stacked upon commentaries, becoming proficient in the Greek and the Hebrew, the systematic 1 and 2 and 3 classes, the confessional standards, learning to defend every single line that we believe. And I remember one of the last classes that you take at seminary, at Reformed Theological Seminary anyway, is this class that you take the last semester before you graduate. It wasn't another course on doctrine. It wasn't a systematic class. It wasn't reading the Greek or the Hebrew. It was a class on being winsome. Being winsome. Winsome for the gospel. Winsome for Christ. Winsome for how we go out and share our faith. It was even winsome for being how we relate to others who don't exactly hold to the same doctrines that we hold to. And after all those years of sharpening the sword, all those years of preparing to go out, the last lesson was about how to carry that sword. You see, you can be right about every single bit of your doctrine and still be somebody that nobody wants to hear from. You can hold the truth with a clamped down fist, or you can open up your hands and share the truth and hold it lightly with the one that you're sharing about who Jesus is, where it matters. That's the balance this passage is asking the disciples to hold, for us to hold. It's the same balance Paul holds in Philippians chapter 1. Paul's in prison and he writes to the Philippians, and he talks about there these other preachers that at the same time were proclaiming Christ out of envy and rivalry and trying to stir up trouble for Paul while he's sitting there in chains in the prison. And the Apostle Paul, he had every reason to feel threatened by that. Every reason to feel threatened. But listen to what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice." It's about Christ being proclaimed, and in that, he rejoices. This is Paul, the same man who would fight to his death over the essentials of the Gospels, but he could still rejoice when Christ was genuinely proclaimed by people he would never choose to be partners with. But hear me, because this is the utmost importance. I don't want you to hear something that I'm not saying here. This passage doesn't teach. It does not teach that every religion is acceptable. It isn't. It doesn't teach that doctrine isn't important. It is. Jesus here, he's speaking about someone ministering in his name. Beloved, there are still false teachers. There are still wolves. There are still counterfeit gospels. And Paul, he very clearly, he commands us to reject each and every one of them. But where Christ is truly preached, where sinners are truly pointed to Christ, where Scripture is faithfully proclaimed, our response shouldn't be envy, it should be just gratitude. We should be happy about that, excited about that when the church down the road is preaching the gospel, when the church down the road is growing and their ministry is thriving. When people are coming to faith in their church, we should be happy for them. Joyous. Now we come to our third point. Christ remembers every faithful servant. Christ remembers every faithful servant. Look at verse 41. Jesus now, he gives us a surprising illustration. He moves on from casting out demons to something as simple as giving somebody a cup of water. One seems just spectacular, just crazy thinking about a demon being cast out, but to the other it just seems so small, so not much of anything. Just too small to even mention, yet Jesus says both matter. And notice how he says it. He says it here, he says, "For truly I say to you," Jesus here is saying, pay close attention to what I'm about to say. And he says it, he says, "Because you belong to Christ." Because you belong to Christ, sit with that phrase for a minute. Not because it's impressive that you belong to Christ, not because anybody's watching you that you belong to Christ, not because of the act that was accomplished of maybe even giving a small cup of water, but just simply this, because you belong to Christ. Four words, and they carry the entire weight of the promise. Jesus ties his own name to how people treat those who belong to him, because you belong to Christ. You see, that's what makes the reward what it is. Not a wage earned for your service, not merit upon merit upon merit stacked up so you can be great before an all-holy God. No, it's a promise kept by Christ for those who are already his. You see, the value of the act was never, never the size of the act. It was in whose you are when you do it. It's in whose you are when you do the act. Let that sink in for a moment, because it changes everything about how you view life, how you go out and serve, how you go out and do your ministry, and how you interact with other people. You see, most Christians, they're never going to stand here in a pulpit. Most Christians aren't going to be missionaries and go live somewhere in a third world country for the rest of their lives. They're not going to write books. Their name isn't going to become well known. But guess what? Every believer can do something. Every believer can hand somebody a cup of water. Something so simple. Just a cup of water, because you belong to Christ. You see, every believer can encourage. Every believer can serve and pray and visit and give and listen and love. We talked about it last week. The world, what does it recognize? It recognizes greatness. What does Jesus recognize? Whose you are. Because you belong to Christ, not because of what you did, but because of it. You give up your Saturday to help somebody move and nobody else knew. You made a meal, you wrote a card, you made a phone call that, you know, reaching out to somebody that nobody's heard of. You kept showing up for a person that everybody else has given up on. You wrote a check that quietly covered somebody's bill. You drove 2 hours to sit somebody with somebody in a hospital room and nobody posted on social media about it. Because you are in Christ, that's true of you, and it happens one life at a time. And I think it's true of us even as a church. I mean, we're coming up on being a year old, and we didn't just start this church just because there aren't other faithful churches in Hickory. There are. There are a lot of faithful churches in Hickory, and they're doing good work. But we're here because Christ still has people in the city that no one in this church has reached yet. I read a stat not long ago, as Barna or Pew Research talked about, only 60% of people in the state of North Carolina have gone to church once a month. So that's 40%. So when I did our church plant proposal to put it together, I did a dot in the center of Hickory and did a 10-mile radius, and roughly it's about 150,000 people. 150,000 people. So 40% of that is 60,000 people aren't in church, aren't believers. Just ballpark number, it's not exact number, but 60,000 people, just 10 miles. There are big churches here, Hickory Bible Church, Authentic Church, Corinth, big churches, but it's just a drop in the bucket. We need 1,000 more churches. People that are ready to serve, that are ready just to give a glass of water, to reach out to the lost. But sit with that 60,000 people. That's why we're here. There are people who might never walk through these other churches' doors, but they might ours. We're here about the gospel. It's not about pride. It's not about us and them. It's not about competition. Because it's not, we are all part of the kingdom of God. That's the same kingdom that Jesus describes in this passage. So much bigger than any one congregation, advancing through more hands than we'll ever, ever be able to count. No applause, no recognition, no headlines, not for you, not for any of us. And individually, if we're honest, some mornings it feels like the proof that it just, sometimes it doesn't matter that maybe that you don't matter, that we don't matter, even as a church. But think about this, because before the answer comes, I want you to feel the weight of this question of is anybody even noticing? Is anybody even watching? Does it count for anything? Because this is the reality. Jesus sees. He knows. Not just glances at, he sees. He saw the widow's 2 small coins the day at the temple, the smallest offering in the room. And he called it the greatest. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip ever said a word to him. He sees you in the exact hour, in the exact room, doing the exact thing. Nobody else will ever applaud. Why? Because you belong to him. He sees it. Nothing done for him is ever wasted. Nothing done for him is ever forgotten. This is the kingdom the Gospel of Mark is showing us of who Jesus is, established before the foundation of the world, built, beloved, by one king. And here at last, we see the kind of king that Jesus is. Every one of us has built these small, tiny little kingdoms of our own. We're wanting recognition, we're wanting credit, we're wanting control even. But Jesus never came to do that. He never came to build his own reputation. He came to give his life. The disciples wanted to be served. Jesus, he washed feet. The disciples, they argued about greatness, and Jesus humbled himself to the very point of death. At the cross, Christ didn't defend his rights. No, he surrendered them. And there the king wore a crown of thorns. There the only true great one became the servant of sinners. And he says that it's finished, and it was. The debt's the paid. The war is won. And he doesn't stay in the grave. On the third day, God raised him bodily form from the dead. And that empty tomb, it's God saying it's all been paid in full for each and every one of your sins, for what Christ did on the cross. And maybe you're here still this morning and you're trying to build your worth. You're trying to build a name for yourself. You're trying to, this tiny little corner over here that you got your kingdom hat on, you're trying to build it up so just large enough that someone will finally notice you. You hear this, you don't have to build a kingdom to reach Christ. He already gave up his throne to come. To come and find you. So turn from your sin, trust in what he's already done, and he will receive you today. And from that moment, you belong to Christ, and nothing done for him ever will go unnoticed by him. Imagine standing before Christ one day. No one is going to ask you how many social media followers you had. No one will ask how impressive your ministry looked. No one's going to ask how great your name became. Only one question will matter, and it's, were you faithful to Christ? You see, Christ was building it for thousands of years before any of us were born. He did it through Abraham. He did it through David. He did it through all the way through the captivity of Babylon, where they didn't even get to see the promise fulfilled. All the way to the apostles, all the way through the Reformation and the reformers, all the way through missionaries and faithful pastors all over the world preaching the gospel that their names are just now simply forgotten. And Jesus, he's going to keep building his kingdom long after each and every one of us are gone. He doesn't need our church. He doesn't need our ministry. He doesn't need somehow our great ideas about how to bring people to faith. He doesn't need any of it. He never has. And yet, he's invited us to join something that was never dependent on us in the first place. He's inviting us into it. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the King. So we go, we share the gospel, we serve, we give. Not because the kingdom needs you somehow to be able to save it, but because the King has already secured it and he's letting you in on the joy. I mean, just think about the joy of watching the kingdom of God grow. He's letting you be part of that. Because the Savior who noticed the cup of water, who saw those widows, that widow's two small coins, who saw you long before you ever saw him, that Savior, he loves you. And he never overlooks what's done for him in his name. He remembers, he treasures, and he will not let one faithful moment ever, ever go. Let us pray.